All right, lesson two, page two at the top is where we left off last time, looking at 1B. I figured after 2 weeks of Revelation, you needed a break, so I took off. I would tell you about my trip, but that would be wasting our valuable teaching time. So in the middle here, it talks about to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. So last week we looked at the work, not the work of Christ, but the person of Christ, who He is. And here we continue to look at what Christ has done, His work. If you think about the Gospels, the Gospel writers write to four different audiences with four different personalities from a different viewpoint of what they're recording. But they all record the life of Christ, the events of Christ, and His ministry to authenticate His person. So the works of Jesus Christ authenticate who He is. So here we get a little snapshot of who Christ is through His work. The first one is, Jesus loves us. It says here, to Him who loves us. Love here is the only time that it appears in the present tense in the New Testament. That's an amazing concept to me. It's always referred to, most of the time, in the past tense. God loved us. So I think it's encouraging to know that He loves us, present tense as well. In Romans 8, 37, gives us a good picture of the love of Christ and what it accomplished for us. And we've recently been through Romans, but I'll go ahead and read it anyway. Romans 8, beginning in verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about that. Christ loves us, and nothing, basically what you could say here is there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that's unconditional love. Most of the time, we experience or we give out conditional love. And sometimes we don't mean to. We subtly communicate or to our kids, our children, you know, even though we don't mean to, we love you just a little bit more if you make all A's. We love you just a little bit more if you get a base hit with the bases loaded and we need one run to win the game versus you strike out. We can show in our body language we are not pleased with the performance either in either case and other little things. And our society rewards people based on their ability to do something. God loves us in spite of who we are. In spite of who we are. There's nothing about us that causes God to love us. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is known as, I'm not going there, I saw some of you getting ready to turn, but which is known as the love chapter, what's important about that is love is a choice. You choose to love. You don't fall in and out of love. You get married and you say, well, I'm not in love with that person anymore, so I'll cash that one in and look for another one. That is a world's perspective of love. Good thing God doesn't do that with us, isn't it? He loves us regardless. It's a choice that that He loves us. And then in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 says this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses all understanding, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. For us to be able to comprehend how much God loves us. And so here John is communicating the work of Christ in that He loves us. The second thing that he tells us here, and by the way, this is another group of three, which we call a triplet or a triad that he writes in. It says, Jesus loosed us. He says, He loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21, he talks about how Christ died for our sins, and He has completely and totally forgiven us of our sin. So we have been released from our sin. We have been loosed from it. The only grip that sin has on us is the grip that we allow it to have when we are disobedient to the Word of God. Because now we have the Holy Spirit, which makes it possible for us not to sin. Now, it's still we still are tempted, but being tempted and sinning are two different things. Being tempted is not a sin. Jesus was tempted, but yet without sin. And then the second part, or the third part, going into verse 6, he says, And He made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. So Jesus lifted us. He lifted us up. He made us a kingdom and a priest. Revelations 5:10. Just turn over a page or two and you'll see that where he says this, You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. We are believer priests in Jesus Christ. We will also reign with Christ. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6 states this. Exodus 19:6, And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So we have been doing the kingdom program, the kingdom of God on Sunday morning. And we are about six or seven messages into a 10-week series of that. And one of the things that we have learned is that in the New Covenant, there are aspects of the New Covenant that the church also gets to participate in. And one of those is being a kingdom of priests in the New Covenant. There's a lot of things that we don't get to participate in, just as there's a lot of things in the church that Israel doesn't get to participate in. But there's a blending in some areas, and this is one of them, that we are a kingdom of priests. And then 2 Peter 2, 9, or 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now here's the key about this whole thing, is we are priests, we are citizens in the kingdom, we are royalty, we will reign with Christ in the future. Here's the application. It was important to the readers, since their fate lied, was in the hands of Domitian. Now they're learning, but in reality, it's in the hands of Christ because of what they have been made. That's good for us to remember in an election year, that whomever is elected as the President of the United States, our fate ultimately doesn't rely on that person. It relies in Christ. Here's the other thing that I'll point out here. I think I also have it later on in the in my notes, but I think it's important to point it out here. That is a major distinction of Christ being going to fulfill the Davidic covenant, King David, and he's a priest. And the reason that he's from the tribe of Judah gives him the right to reign and to rule as a king. And he's not a member of the Levites, which would give him the right to be a priest, but he's of the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a king priest. We know very little about Melchizedek. He's not mentioned but a couple times in Scripture, but we know that he was a king priest. And it says that Christ comes through the order of Melchizedek. So he will not only reign, but he will offer sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He is the unique one, the king priest. And then in verse 7 it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." So this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming when he comes to earth. Remember, the second coming is in two phases. One is in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, which is 1/50th of a second is how long it takes the eye to blink. So the next great event that will be unannounced and has no signs will be the rapture of the church. The trumpet will sound. And the dead in Christ, the reference, if you want to read this, references 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. The dead in Christ, those who are church age believers, the dead in Christ will be raised, and those who are alive will be caught up in the air or raptured. We get the word rapture from the Latin word raptuo. There's no Greek word for it. The Greek word is to be caught up. So that will happen just like that. That's Christ coming in the air. Now, Christ coming to earth will be a longer event. It will be preceded by signs, and every eye will see him. And we'll talk about that a little bit later of my view of how that will happen. So, behold means to look, to pay attention. Look closely. Don't let this escape your notice. He coming in the clouds is coming. This is his second coming, not the rapture. Clouds here is not the white, puffy water vapor that we see gathering on a day. The clouds here, it refers to the cloud of glory, the same cloud that covered Mount Sinai, the pillar of cloud that God led the people out of Egypt. Acts 1:19 talks about the disciples gathering with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives and for him giving them in Acts 1:8 that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. And they're watching him and he goes up and then a cloud engulfs him. I believe that's the cloud of God. It's not the white puffy clouds that we see. Matthew 24:30 also talks about that. And remember, Matthew 24 and 25 is like a mini commentary on the book of Revelation. It's often been called that, you know, a mini commentary on the book of Revelation. Most people misinterpret Matthew 24 and 25 because they put it prior to the tribulation period, and the events that are taking place in Matthew 24 are during the tribulation period, not prior to it. So that's important to understand in your interpretation. And then every eye will see him. What does that mean? The second coming of Christ to earth will be a public event. And Dr. Walvoord, in his commentary and in his teaching, believes that it'll be a 24-hour period of time, that the second coming of Christ, that he'll spiral down. I don't know if this is true, but it says here, every eye will see him. will spiral down, and in that process, he says it'll take 24 hours and the whole earth will rotate, and every person will be able to see the event of his return. Now, I've heard other people say, well, it'll be broadcast. It'll be on TV. Well, I don't think Christ needs TV, you know, to fulfill his deal. And then, you know, CNN and places like that, they probably wouldn't carry it. So, you know, yeah, probably, I'm not sure who would carry it. But so anyway, I tend to agree with Dr. Walbert on that. Notice that when it says that every eye will see him, the next part says, even those who pierced him. So the ones that were, you know, were responsible for his crucifixion or those who rejected him, they will see him. And there's several references which I think are worth turning to. I don't think it's a waste of time. The first one is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. That's on page 1474, if you have the right Bible. I know Zechariah, you're probably going to have to blow the dust off of that one. You need to become familiar with Zechariah 14, which talks about the Lord's second coming also. Coming now, I'm just killing time here while y'all are turning pages. All right. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And then if we go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, if you have trouble finding Matthew, see me afterwards. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Well, why would they mourn unless they see Him? And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. I think that's the cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory of the Lord returning. Clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And then just because I love you so much and want to give you all of my cookies, John 19, verse 37. Now remember, this same John that wrote the Gospel of John is also writing Revelation. John 19, 37. And again, another scripture says, a reference to Zechariah 12, 13. 12:10, I believe, they shall look on him who they pierced. So don't get confused about the two events. That, I hear more people in their teaching and in their conversation mix the two back and forth. And really to be a good student of the scriptures and to understand Revelation and other key prophetic passages, you really need to get a good handle on the distinction between the rapture and the second coming. So a lot of people say the second coming, and they mean the rapture. So I like to look at it as one coming, two events, rapture, second coming, to earth. One's in the air, one's to earth. So I probably have beat that point into the ground long enough. All right, verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty here, I believe this is the entire Godhead speaking. here. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Alpha and Omega, there's 24 letters in the Greek alphabet. This is the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And I simply think this is what it means. He is the first and the last, but I think when he talks about Alpha and Omega, I think he's trying to communicate that he represents everything that language can express. Everything that language can express. And then it says, who is and who was and is to come. Revelation 1:4 states that to John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. So that's being repeated. And that's one of the things that I would encourage you to do in your own personal Bible study, is to look for things that are repeated. That's what's known as an observation. There are several things when you read the Scriptures that you ought to look for, which is called an observation. One is things that are repeated. They're usually significant. And then the Almighty. The Almighty occurs, I believe, 9 times. Let me count here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Occurs 9 times in the book of Revelation. I give you the list there. It occurs here, and I give you the list. Don't you have the list in your notes of the other 8 places? What's interesting about the Almighty, it literally means all and hold in hand. God holds all in His hands. God has His hands on everything. Not a blade of grass moves without His permission or without Him knowing it. Not a piece of sand, one grain of sand on the seashore moves from one place to another without Him knowing it and allowing it. That's an amazing concept. That's the God that we serve. That's Almighty. I thought about He's in control. I thought, that, you know, if Allstate would use this, you're in good hands, and make it a godly company, that'd be a great slogan for them, wouldn't it? When we look at that phrase where it says, the Lord God, that's what Domitian had his people, his subjects call him. He made them call him by this title. And I think in this vision that John is recording this, remember, he's seeing all this and he's recording it. I think that's intentional of what God shows him. Say, here's Domitian, who has placed you in exile on the island of Patmos, and he tells people to call him the Lord God, but you are serving the Lord God. Okay, so that kind of wraps up that section of the start of the end. And now we'll move into lesson 3, the awesome vision of Christ. And we'll get started here. We got 14 minutes. Perfect. Getting further than I thought we'd get. First of all, this section 9 through 20, obviously we're not going to get through all of that tonight, is the first great vision in Revelation. And I think it is very fitting that it is the vision of the glorified Christ. The vision of the glorified Christ. We're going to look in verses 9 through 11 is the circumstance of the vision. This is where John was, or this is the setting. This is kind of setting the stage for what he's going to communicate. Notice he says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Christ. So John here, John is the brother of James, who writes the book of James and is also an apostle. They were both called at the same time. What's interesting is James is the first apostle to die. John is the last apostle to die. John is the disciple that Jesus was the closest to on earth. They were close friends. He's the one that at the Last Supper, when that was instituted before Christ's death, John laid his head on the chest of Jesus. He sat beside him at that table. John was 30 years old when he met Christ, and it changed his life. He left everything to follow Christ and to serve him. In 60 AD, John went to Ephesus, the area of Ephesus. And remember, the seven churches were, and the island Patmos is off of the coast of Ephesus. Ephesus is here, and then it goes like this as the seven churches make like a crescent right here. It's a natural way of travel. And I think that's the reason he lists the churches when we get there in that order. He helped oversee not only the church at Ephesus, which is the book of Ephesians, but other churches. And it is here that he writes the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then it says he's a fellow partaker in the tribulation. This is not the tribulation. This is just the tribulation from being a Christian. And in contrast to what the prosperity theologians teach, that your life will be blessed if you plant your seed money, which right here is a good place for you to plant it. No, I'm just kidding. I always want to know where they're planting their seed money. You know, where are they giving? But the New Testament does not teach blessings to the believer. It teaches persecution. It says those who live righteous in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. In fact, Peter says, don't consider it strange when you suffer various trials, you know, because that's the norm. That's the norm. Nobody is a Christian, if you live godly, escapes this life without pain. So then he goes on and he says this, and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Christ Jesus, which on the island called Patmos. So John's on the island called Patmos. John's in his early 90s when he's exiled to Patmos. Patmos is 40 miles off the coast of Ephesus. It's 10 miles wide. It's 10 miles long. It's 5 miles wide at its widest point and 1 mile wide at its narrowest point. It was not a penal colony where they went and punished people there. Domitian exiled John there to get him off of the mainland to keep him from having an influence. Isn't it interesting? God doesn't care where you are to have an influence. He had a great influence by taking him in the Spirit and showing him these things, having them recorded. So while he may be cut off from his influence with the churches, he's not cut off with his influence for Christ. And then it goes on in verse 10 and says, I was in the Spirit. There's been a lot of controversy about what this means. In the Spirit occurs 4 times in the book of Revelation. Here's what I think it simply means. I don't think John was bodily taken to the future. I think in his spirit, God showed him in his inner person, in his mind, in his spirit, the future, the prophetic things that would take place. So John is transported in the spirit and shown prophetic visions and symbols, and he's told to record them. And then he says, on the Lord's day. Now, what is in the Lord's day? Well, there's really 2 options. One is, it's Sunday, the first day of the week, and that's the day that Christ was resurrected. That's why we meet on Sunday morning to worship the Lord. That's why I'm against churches that, you know, have moved to a seeker-driven or make it more convenient to meet on Saturday or Saturday night, because we're told to come and to worship the Lord on the day that He was resurrected. You know, we celebrate resurrection on Easter Sunday, but in reality, we celebrate the risen Lord and worship Him every Sunday. That's why we meet on the first day of the week, Sunday. Monday's not the first day of the week, although I know a lot of people have a work schedule, think, you know, it is. So Sunday's actually the first day of the week, or it means the day of the Lord, the future day of the Lord. Now, that's possible, but I think in the context here, and I'll point that out, why I think that, because of what Christ is going to say later, and we won't get to it tonight. We'll get to it next week. I think it refers to Sunday. I think it refers to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. But, you know, I wouldn't draw a line in the sand and fight to the death over that. It's just a theological speculation. Then it says, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Notice that he says like and as a lot, because they're symbols, and he's trying to record what he has seen. So we're not exactly sure what they will be in the future unless he gives us a symbol and then later interprets for us. Like, he's going to interpret the lampstands. He's going to tell us that those are the seven churches. So that we do know. But here we're not sure what he means by sound like a trumpet, other than it's loud. A loud voice. Now, loud here in the Greek is mega, a huge voice. Now, John heard this voice. Think about this. It had been 60 years since John had heard the voice of Jesus Christ. And the voice was familiar to him. He heard the voice of Jesus when Jesus called him to follow him, and he obeyed. He heard the voice of Jesus when he called Lazarus to come forth from the dead. Think about all the things that John heard from the voice of Christ. And here, he hears that voice again. He heard the voice from the cross when Jesus told John to take care of my mother. So here he hears that voice again. And notice what the voice tells him to do in verse 11. This is the first command, the first of 12 commands that take place in Revelation. I had somebody ask me a couple of weeks ago a question afterwards. And the question went along these lines. How do you know stuff like how many times something occurs, or this is a command and there's 12 commands, that kind of stuff? Study. I mean, that's how you get it. You know, it's not, you know, you don't take a smart pill and get it, you know. You just kind of, as most of us who study, say, you spend a lot of time with your butt in the seat, you know, reading and studying and taking notes and all that kind of stuff. So I say that because you can get that too. And those are the kind of things to look for when you study the Scripture. So he says here, write in a book. So he tells him to record in the book. And a book here literally is a scroll. A scroll is a roll of papyrus that they would write on. It has been estimated with the length and the amount of verses and the width of a scroll that it would take 15 feet of papyrus to write the book of Revelation. And it was very thin, so they would handle it very carefully. So let's say, you know, like a roll of wallpaper, or I know some ladies, don't they fold or roll up material when you buy it? I think they mostly fold that. They could have folded, but it looked like a scroll. And 15 feet is a lot. You know, you think about a newspaper. I mean, I don't know how many feet that would be if you stretch it out and cut it like that. Somebody do that and let us know. Take the News and Observer. Of course, they're getting smaller and smaller, right? Remember when the you used to, your arms were like this when you're reading it. Now they're like this. So, yeah. Or you're just scrolling on a computer. So I still like to have a book in my hand and a paper in my, or a magazine in my hand, even though I've gotten a little better about studying on the computer with the software I have. But then he tells him what to write. He says, what you see. So he's visually being shown this stuff. Remember, we talked about the symbols and visually seeing things. And then he tells him, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus. So he starts here, to Smyrna, goes up here. Remember, here's Patmos right here. Here's 40 miles. Here's Ephesus. Go to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamum, then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, here's what's interesting is John lived in a cave while he was on the island, and from the island he could face and maybe even visually see from the vision and think about these churches that he had a great influence in or on, and with the main place being Ephesus. And he's told to write to them. And that's where we'll pick it up next time as he addresses these seven churches. But he's going to write a letter to each of the seven churches, but they're meant for all the churches. In other words, it's a circular letter. So it's going to be delivered. All seven letters are going to be delivered to all seven churches. So next week, we will pick it up here with the content of the vision. Any questions that you might have about what we've covered tonight? Next week, June the 29th? Say it ain't so. If you have questions that you come up with during the week or whatever, you can email them to me, or you can, you know, wait till the end. I usually like to wait till the end to ask if anybody has any questions. And don't hesitate to ask questions, because I guarantee when you ask a question, somebody's going to have this exact thought. Man, I sure am glad they asked that. So, any questions? All right. Fifteen feet. Yeah.